This audio lecture is brought to you by RTS on iTunes U at the virtual campus of Reformed Theological Seminary. To listen to other lectures and to access additional resources, please visit us at itunes.rts.edu. For additional information on how to take distance education courses for credit towards a fully accredited Master of Arts in Religion degree, please visit our website at virtual.rts.edu.
Apologetics traditionally is divided into two segments. The first segment has to do with the existence of God, and the second segment has to do with the truth of Christianity as a historical religion. And of course, the arguments in the first case are usually philosophical, and the arguments in the last case are typically historical. And so there have been, in a lot of seminary curricula, you have two courses. One course attempts to establish theism, and the second course tends to establish the historicity of Scripture. Here at RTS, we have a number of courses that deal with apologetic issues. Of course, ST1, we deal with the problem of evil and various things. And in the Bible courses that you take, there's some attention given to the historical accuracy of the material. Of course, in ST1, I give you an argument for the biblical infallibility and inerrancy. So all of that, of course, has to be brought in when you think about apologetics. Your study of apologetics here is not limited to just this course. But let's give some attention to what's usually considered the second aspect of apologetics, namely proving the gospel, that is the historical evaluation of the story of Jesus and his messiahship, his deity, his atonement, and his resurrection. Well, we have to start somewhere, and again, I maintain you can't carry on apologetic reasoning, you can't carry on apologetic discussions without presupposing the Christian worldview, given that you are a Christian. And so I mention again absolute personality theism, God as the absolute personality. When we say that Jesus is God, that's the definition of God that we have in mind. And the distinction, of course, between the Creator and the creature. Now, I mentioned to you before that absolute personality theism is quite unique to biblical religion. It's not found in Buddhism, it's not found in Hinduism, it's not found in secular philosophy, except as it's been influenced by Christianity. It's found somewhat in Islam, it's found somewhat in Orthodox Judaism, but only because those religions have been greatly influenced by the Bible. So if our view of God, and we're assuming now that God exists, we're assuming now that absolute personality theism is true, if that's the case, then that rules out other sources of revelation. It puts a very heavy burden of proof on someone who would want to defend some religious tradition other than the Bible, or who would like to defend some philosophy other than the Bible. Now, of course, you could always argue that although God exists, he hasn't revealed himself. Although God exists, there is no revelation of God. But that, of course, would bring in question the very presuppositions of your discussion. If God is absolute personality and has created us in his image, most likely he wants to communicate with us. Most likely he wants to say something to us. And certainly anybody who believes in absolute personality theism should be very interested in a book that presents uniquely absolute personality theism, and which claims to be a message from God to us. So scriptures then should be an object of intense historical scrutiny, and that's the work that we're about to embark on. Three, plug in at this point everything that you've heard in ST1 about scripture teaching its own authority and sufficiency, and therefore the Word of God as being a primary element in biblical epistemology, that when scripture talks about how we know God, it presents itself as one of the main sources of knowledge about God. So keep all of that in mind when we go through some traditional discussions. Now, top of five, a little section on biblical criticism. I'm not going to try to duplicate what you're learning in your New Testament courses and Old Testament courses, but of course, one barrier that you immediately face in an apologetic argument over the truth of Scripture is the fact that for the last 300 years or so, the mainstream of scholarship, the avant-garde scholarship, and very often the scholarship that's dominated the secular universities of the world, has been a scholarship that questions the truth of Scripture, that finds errors in Scripture, develops very severe criticisms of the historical claims of Scripture. This tradition of biblical criticism, of course, is interesting, and you can ask questions about why it has become so dominant. It seems to have started in the 17th century. Spinoza was one of the earliest Bible critics, as well as being a philosopher, and there are others about that time who kind of reverted into a critical method of studying the Bible, as over against the methods that were used by Orthodox scholars and theologians. Why did they make the change? One can't find in Spinoza or Reimarus or any of the early critics, one can't find a rationale for a critical position. They didn't argue we have to reject the time-honored means of studying the Bible and replace them with naturalistic means or autonomous means for these reasons. There's no reasoned dialogue on that change of methodology. Certainly, there's been no formal dialogue in the church itself as to the legitimate, as to whether these methods are legitimate. In other words, nobody brought it up to a church council and asked whether we should adopt these newer methods of studying the scriptures. Rather, it seems to have been mainly power politics. It seems to have been mainly certain people got into certain posts in universities and used their influence to bring other people of the same mind into the same posts and to exclude people who held more traditional or orthodox positions. Anyway, so one has to ask the question, what authority does this critical method have? And the answer people usually give is, well, we study the Bible this way because that's the rational way. We study the Bible that way because, as Immanuel Kant said over and over again in his Religion Within the Limits of Reason Alone, that the human mind cannot subject itself to an external authority. We cannot believe anything simply on the authority of what somebody else tells us to believe. Well, in saying that, they simply ruled out by fiat a biblical epistemology. They've ruled out the role of an authoritative word of God in forming human knowledge. So, as I say under number one, the tradition of biblical criticism that I'm referring to begins with presuppositions. begins with that kind of naturalism, begins with the assumption that the human mind is autonomous and that the human mind should not be governed by any authority outside itself. That involves a presupposition that supernatural events cannot happen. That, of course, developed in the deistic period, where it was believed that God had created the world. But as the world moves on in the timeline, he doesn't intervene in the timeline anymore. He established the world as a complex of natural laws. And the world then moves on according to its natural laws without any more divine interference. That, of course, leaves the critic very skeptical of the supernatural, very critical of any kind of claim of supernatural interference with the reality. And, of course, so the deists said that we should believe in God on the basis of natural law, on the basis of the regularity of natural law, but we should not believe claims of miracles, claims that God has intervened in the process of natural law. Hence Hume's arguments against miracle, hence Kant's arguments that God is really located in a realm that keeps him from operating directly in the course of history. Well, now you apply those presuppositions to the study of the Bible, and you really have a problem because you're operating on an epistemology contrary to the Bible's own epistemology. You're questioning the basic assumptions that the biblical writers themselves had. And indeed, the Bible is full of miracles. I mean, not in the sense that miracles happened all through the biblical time period, but in the sense that the books of the Bible record many miracles, many instances of divine involvement in the course of history. But anyway, so this criticism basically studies the Bible from an anti-biblical standpoint, a standpoint that is hostile to the view of the world and the view of knowledge that was held by the biblical authors. Usually when you study a book with that kind of hostility, it's going to impede your understanding of it. It's going to make it very difficult for you to see what those writers had in mind and what they were trying to say. Combined with this, of course, is an evolutionary view of biblical history. The idea that biblical history begins with a very simple concept of God and moves on to a much more complex concept of God in the later books of the Bible. The Bible starts with the primitive and moves on from the primitive to the sophisticated. And all of biblical chronology then has to be reconciled with that kind of scheme. Denying the possibility of predictive prophecy when Isaiah mentions Cyrus several centuries before, seems to mention Cyrus several centuries before Cyrus actually comes on the scene, or when one of the prophets mentions Josiah by name a couple of several generations before Josiah comes on the scene, it's assumed that that can't happen. It's assumed that predictive prophecy can't happen, and so those references were inserted later into the manuscript, or else the whole manuscript was written at a later time than the time it claims to have been written. So you see how at least much biblical criticism requires a drastically negative evaluation of the content of Scripture, and that's something that we have to contend with apologetically. I think that tendency is, some of the rough edges have been shaved off of the biblical critics. I tend to think that as biblical criticism matures, it tends to become more conservative. That's true also of liberal theology, generally speaking. If you go back and look at the theology that was done by the deists and the Enlightenment rationalists, it's very radical in its dismissal of the biblical history, dismissal of the biblical gospel. But Schleiermacher is somewhat more conservative in making use of traditional doctrines than the deists were, and Ritschl is somewhat, Kant is somewhat more, well, Schleiermacher is more conservative than Kant. Kant is more conservative than the deists. Ritschl is more conservative than Schleiermacher because he emphasizes history. Barth is more conservative than Ritschl, and Pannenberg is somewhat more conservative than Barth. So you have this kind of, what I've described sometimes as the conservative drift. There's some glitches like Bultmann, who appears in the midst of a generally conservatizing period, but Bultmann, of course, is very negative, very radical, and of course the secular theologians of the late 60s and early 70s. But for the most part, there is this conservative drift, both in biblical criticism and in dogmatic theology, so that a lot of it's sometimes very hard to tell. It used to be easy to tell who's on the conservative side and who's on the liberal side. Now you get people like N.T. Wright and so on, who have various very conservative views on biblical critical issues, but don't believe in inerrancy and are not bound by traditional ways of thinking in a confessional sense. And it's very difficult to classify people today. But anyway, you still have to face the challenge. People who are in college tend to get the older, more radical types of criticism, and they, of course, tend to be more radical than their professors are, and so they will sometimes come to you with a fairly radical skepticism and say things about modern scholarship, some of which are represent an older phase of modern scholarship. But they'll say modern scholars don't believe the Bible anymore, which is true to a large extent, or at least that position is one that we have to contend with. Some of the, you're taking courses that will discuss this kind of thing at great length, but I've been helped to summarize the issues here. Here's a statement of C.S. Lewis. He says, all theology of the liberal type involves at some point the claim that the real behavior and purpose and teaching of Christ came very rapidly to be misunderstood and misrepresented by his followers and has been recovered or exhumed only by modern scholars. Lewis, who himself was a scholar of literature, mostly medieval literature, is in on this game. He knows what it takes to interpret texts. He knows something of the questions involved in archaeology, questions involved in the study of ancient languages, and he finds it rather arrogant for people to claim that they are the first ones to have properly understood the nature of the biblical history. If we are to assume that the biblical record is as corrupt and misleading as some people have said it is, then it would probably be better just to be humble about it, just to say we don't know much about Jesus. That at least was the position of Albert Schweitzer, for example, to say that it's all shrouded in mists. In fact, that's the position of Karl Barth, believe it or not, that we really don't know very much about the historical Jesus. But, of course, biblical critics and liberal theologians aren't willing to take that kind of humble position. They want to establish certain things as being necessities that are laid upon us by the biblical revelation. So Lewis has that bleat, another of his bleats in the article that he wrote. They claim to see fern seed and can't see an elephant 10 yards ahead in broad daylight. He's referring there to Bultmann's claim, for example, that John is not interested in the historical Jesus. That's failure to see an elephant. The fern seed business, well, that applies to a lot of different things. I think the most remarkable example of that is the attempt of Old Testament critics to divide the books of the Pentateuch into different contributions by J.E.D.P., the different authors, and to divide not just sections but verses and portions of verses, and ascribing those portions to J or E or even J1 or J2 and E1 and E2. The idea that we from 2,000 or 3,000 years removed can go back there into that time and see that one author wrote the first half of this verse and another author wrote the second half of this verse is enormously implausible. I had a strongly anti-Christian professor named Walter Kaufman at Princeton University who was even-handed in his critiques of religions. And, of course, as I mentioned in the book, he thought that this documentary hypothesis was entirely very poorly argued. But where do these poor arguments come from? They come from people who want to be respected as biblical theologians. They want to be respected by Christian people, but they really don't believe in the basic presuppositions that have undergirded the Christian faith for centuries, and which undergird the Bible itself and its teaching. So I think we have a lot of resources here. So number five, is Scripture credible? A, the presence of unbelief among scholars never counts for anything. We've seen that the reason why so many scholars are unbelieving is a kind of historical fluke. It's a kind of historical power play that occurred some 200 years ago. It's not something that casts any realistic doubt upon the teaching of Scripture itself. B, if Scripture is the revelation of God's absolute personality, then it must be inerrant. That's a very brief summary of a long argument for inerrancy. And C, Jesus himself and all the other biblical writers regard the portions of Scripture available to them as God's Word. So if we're going to respect the structure of Scripture itself as a document, we have to take into account that Scripture is... James Barr, for example, when people were saying God reveals himself in acts and not in words, Barr says, well, that's okay if you want to believe that as a modern person, but that's not what the Bible teaches. In the Bible, and Barr was a liberal himself, but Barr says, look, in the Bible, God acts, but he also speaks. And if you want to... Claim that your theology of revelation reflects the Bible, you have to believe what the Bible believes about divine communication. Of course, Barr didn't agree with that himself. Yes?
Regarding your previous point, if I were a non-Christian, I would respond to you by saying, well, you Christians do the same thing to things like Eusebius. So how can you accuse us of being unfair to the Bible if you pick and choose what you believe out of Eusebius? How would you respond to something like that? Or Josephus? How would you respond to that?
Okay, you've referred to Eusebius and Josephus and the non-Christian argument is that Christians are just as arbitrary in their use of Eusebius and Josephus as biblical critics are with the Bible. Is that your question? My response to that is that although Josephus and Eusebius are nice, I don't think that they play a very large part in an apologetic for the integrity of Scripture. And it's nice to have them, but if it turns out that the common uses of Eusebius and Josephus are fallacious and uh, then we should just drop them. And of course, I'm not endorsing any particular use of Eusebius or Josephus that anybody has proposed. There are a lot of questions, of course, about the texts of Josephus. There are quotations of Josephus that may not have been in the original writings of Josephus, but may have been added by Christians at a later time. So all of that has to be investigated and has to be evaluated on its merits. Okay. Section C, Scripture's own rationale for the gospel message. First, these are some traditional apologetic titles, the argument from prophecy, the argument from miracle, and so on. What has been called the argument from prophecy, when somebody first presented this to me, the way they presented it was to say, look, there are hundreds and hundreds of times in the Old Testament that predict the coming of Christ. Let's say Christ is going to come, and they describe various things about him, that he'll be born in Bethlehem, that he'll work miracles, and so on and so forth. That was very impressive to me at first. I mean, when you read Psalm 22, for example, and Psalm 22 talks about somebody who's really really experiencing terrible pain. There are people standing around looking at him. There's piercing. And it sounds like crucifixion. And so when you read that and somebody says to you, well, this predicts the crucifixion of Christ, that can be a pretty impressive argument. But then you study the Psalms a little bit more, and you realize that here's David or some other psalmist writing this out of his own experience, out of his own life. And in most cases, there's something going on in David's life, whether it's persecution by Saul or persecution by Absalom or persecution by somebody else. He is in a bind, and he's calling on God. And Jesus on the cross refers to that psalm in which David expresses his anguish. But there's nothing in the psalm that says this is intended to be a prediction of the future. Now, prediction of the future is one characteristic of prophecy, and indeed it's a test of prophecy in Deuteronomy 18. But prediction is not the only thing that prophets do. Prophets are covenant lawyers, you know. They prosecute the covenant lawsuit between God and Israel. They tell Israel that they violated the covenant, and they proclaim God's promise, too. They proclaim God's grace to come, and they include a lot of words and phrases that get brought into the New Testament in interesting kinds of ways. When Jesus as a child is taken to Egypt, and in the persecution of Herod, you know, Herod is trying to kill all the babies, just as Pharaoh was trying to kill all the babies in Moses' time. Matthew, and then he comes out of Egypt, and Matthew says, so was fulfilled what was written, out of Egypt have I called my son. Well, okay, if you look back in the Old Testament, it's probably referring to Israel there. God called Israel out of Egypt. But Matthew invokes this because he's trying to say that Jesus, the life of Jesus, reflects the experience of Israel. Jesus is brought out of Egypt in the same way that Israel was brought out of Egypt in the midst of persecution. So there's a parallel here between Jesus and Israel. The overall New Testament argument is that Jesus is the remnant, that Jesus is Israel in its fullest sense. So the relationship between prophecy and fulfillment is not always a simple relationship between prediction, somebody predicting something will happen, and then that thing happens. Often there are a lot of steps in between there. Often the ostensible purpose of the New Testament writer is not to say this was predicted back then, but to say this reflects what happened back then, or this is the type of thing that Isaiah was speaking of. Or when you think of Jesus suffering on the cross, think of him as fulfilling David's suffering as the king, as the Messiah. So that when you, so it's a little bit looser than just saying prophets, you know, Jesus' life was predicted by so many prophets, by so many prophecies. Therefore, these prophecies, because it was all predicted by servants of God, therefore Jesus' claims have to be honored. Well, but you can see, I think, as you look through the Old Testament and you see how the Old Testament is used by the New, there are certain things that do spring out at you. One is the coherence between human need, as it's presented in the Old Testament, and the nature of salvation, as it's presented in the New. The Old Testament, of course, provides many instances of human sin, and the prophets say over and over again that rebellion of sin, rebellion against God, leads to death. And so the whole sacrificial system of the Old Testament provides atonement in some sense. And yet, the author of Hebrews, when he says that the blood of bulls and goats can't take away sins, he's certainly reflecting something that the Old Testament writers themselves knew. The Old Testament writers ascribed to God the view that, look, do you think your sacrifices impress me? You bring mountains of bulls, you bring thousands of goats, you think that's going to atone for your sins? You think that you can just escape punishment by bringing these sacrifices in where there's sin in your hearts and you're oppressing your brothers and sisters, when you're hating one another, when you're worshiping idols? No, the Lord says, I hate your feasts, I hate your sacrifices. So the sacrifices tell us something about what we need. We need atonement, we need a substitute, but they also proclaim themselves as being inadequate to accomplish that. And so the Old Testament is crying out for something that has the character of atonement, but which has the power to purge the heart that the Old Testament sacrifices didn't have. So the Old Testament provides a need, and when you think about it, what could meet that need other than someone very much like Jesus, who performs an action very much like the giving of himself on the cross? That, I think, is the fundamental relationship between the Old Testament and the New, and that, I think, is persuasive in a way, although I'd find it very hard to put it into a syllogism. But if one, an Orthodox Jew, let's say, many Jews have had this experience, they immerse themselves in the Old Testament, and they see the Old Testament teaching that they have a need. But that need is not resolved on the pages of the Old Testament. It leads them, and I've probably said to you before in some other classes, the Old Testament prophets, judgment, and then grace, and often no transition between the two. The prophet proclaims God's going to judge you, and then he turns around and says God's going to bless you. And that sets up a terrible dilemma, right? If God is going to judge you as you deserve, then he's not going to bless. I mean, these two are contradictory. How can God fulfill his promise to Abraham to bless if he's going to be fully just and hold Israel accountable for its sin. On the other hand, if he does fulfill the promise of blessing, that would seem to mean that he just has to pass over and ignore sin. But, you know, we know that God isn't going to do either of those. How is he going to fulfill both his justice and his grace? And the only place where we get even a plausible answer to that question is on the cross of Christ. Because it's on the cross of Christ that you have justice fulfilled. And you also have grace fulfilled. Sins are judged with full, complete justice and righteousness in the cross of Christ. But at the same point, grace is given in measure that's unimaginable otherwise. So that's the kind of logic, I think, that leads you from the Old Testament, revelation of the Old Testament to the New Testament. And when you look at that, it just almost seems inevitable. It seems there couldn't be any other resolution to this. It's like a good film, you know. You can't it's a mystery, and you can't tell how it's going to turn out. But when it does turn out, when the conclusion comes, it seems inevitable. You say, how could it happen any other way? I mean, how could all of these strings be tied together in any other way than by this conclusion? That's what makes a satisfying drama. And in a way, I mean, that's a very trivial example, in a way, of what happens in Scripture, but that is the kind of relationship, I think, that exists between Old Testament and New. So you have, in the Old Testament, anticipations of substitutionary offering. Abraham is told to sacrifice his own son, which suggests that it's not enough to sacrifice a bull or a goat. God demands the firstborn. Isaac, of course, is not the firstborn literally, but he's the child of the promise. And, of course, in the Passover, the Passover lamb is the substitute for the firstborn son. So God makes it clear that it's really man himself who's in jeopardy because of sin. But God graciously provides an animal sacrifice, an animal substitute. But eventually, you know, it's got to be human. Eventually, the sacrifice has to be human. The animal sacrifices are only provisional. So more can be said here. I think that Ed Clowney's book, that I mentioned, I quoted in there. It's called Unfolding Mystery. Does a pretty good job of bringing together biblical motifs that point to Christ. The the smitten rock. Here is the rock in the wilderness. That's a symbol of God, as we see in the Psalms and elsewhere. And when the people are complaining that they don't have water, Moses at one point stands on the rock. The rock is standing before the people. Clowney argues that the rock is standing in the place of the defendant while they accuse him. And he takes the blow that brings water to the people. Perhaps that's pressing things a little bit, but Clowney offers some exegetical arguments that suggest that conclusion. But there is that the overall theme is that's what we need. We need one who is willing to take our punishment upon himself in order to provide everything that we need, both on earth and in heaven. The need for a divine Savior, the verse that Jesus quotes, of course, is Psalm 110, where David says, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit down at my right hand, and I'll make your enemies my footstool." And this is the... So Jesus asks the Jews, how can... this person, if he's David's Lord, if he's David's son, Everybody believed that the Messiah was to be David's son, and everybody believed that Psalm 110 talked about the Messiah. If the Messiah is David's son, then how can he also be David's Lord? Emphasizing that the Savior, you know, must be not only human, but also divine. Salvation in the New Testament is of the Lord. Salvation is the Lord coming to save his people. Isaiah, I think around 58 or 50, around 54, I think, has the Lord looking around to see if there was anybody who could save, if there's anybody who could deliver. And there wasn't anybody, so the Lord himself puts on the armor of salvation. And that's the passage that Paul refers to in Ephesians 6 when he talks about the whole armor of God. Well, the whole armor of God is, first of all, the armor that God wears in accomplishing salvation for his people. The Lord himself is going to do it. So it's God. The Savior is, first of all, God. You know, God says in Isaiah, I am the Lord, and besides me there is no Savior. It's God who delivers. It's God who provides the ultimate deliverance. And yet, if this other theme is to be, if we're to do justice to this other theme, that we really need a substitute, the substitute has got to be human. So the Messiah is presented as man, but the Messiah is also presented as God. So all of these themes come together in Christ. And I think one of the most powerful apologetic ways of presenting the gospel is by showing how all of these biblical themes come together in Christ. So need for a divine Savior, need for one to transcend Adam, Moses, David, the covenant mediators. Specific prophecies of the coming of the Messiah, that's more the traditional argument from prophecy. But the argument from prophecy is really an argument for the whole New Testament. Or the whole Old Testament. Then the New Testament witness, just to begin this section now, again, to summarize a lot of things that you'll hear in other courses, Jesus' self-witness is remarkable because he's always focusing on himself. Usually the mark of a religious teacher is that he focuses on something outside himself. Buddha didn't draw much attention to himself and is often commended for that. Other religious teachers the same. But Jesus, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. My words shall judge everybody in the last day. Jesus is constantly drawing attention to himself, which would be a point of criticism unless Jesus himself is part of the message. It would be a point of criticism unless Jesus himself is the means of salvation, unless Jesus himself is the object of worship. That, of course, comes to expression in many parts of the Old Testament. Jesus speaks of his unique relationship to the Father, his unique sonship, which I mention in my Doctrine of God book, and I think you'll study the self-disclosure of Jesus in your New Testament courses. Such things as the power to forgive sins. The Jews said, "Who can forgive sins but God alone?" And Jesus himself, on his own authority, pronounces the forgiveness of sins. Of course, I can forgive sins that you commit against me, but I can't forgive sins that you commit against a third party. But Jesus claimed the prerogative, which is only the prerogative of God, to forgive sins that are not committed personally against him, but against God. The Jewish monotheists. Now, it's remarkable that Jesus' disciples. Yes?
A quick question. Referring to Jesus' message as being self-centered, isn't that wouldn't that be slightly misleading in an apologetic to an unbeliever because of all the testimony that Jesus gives to being submissive to his Father and to, you know, being concerned about his Father's glory and things like that? Wouldn't that, I mean, calling Jesus' message self-centered, I mean, in a sense, they're both referring to Jesus, but I mean,
yeah, the question is to emphasize Jesus' self-centeredness might be misunderstood, since Jesus does spend a lot of time speaking about his submission to the Father and indeed giving his life for others, and of course Jesus' teachings that we should be willing to die for one another, to love one another as he has loved us. Yeah, that's a good balance to bring out there, and that has to be brought out in some way. And I wasn't bringing it out just now, and I appreciate that completion. The New Testament writers, remarkably, were Old Testament monotheists, and the first commandment is, "You shall have no other gods before me." The second commandment is, "You shall not make any graven image." So it was plain to the Old Testament believers that nothing in creation is to be worshipped. No human being is to be worshipped. And yet, somehow, these disciples who spent 3 years observing the ministry of Jesus, were convinced that he was God. They became convinced that he was a legitimate object of worship. So they spoke about him as Yahweh. John begins this by speaking in John 1:1 about the Word. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. For a more or less complete discussion of that, look at chapter 28 of my Doctrine of God. But the remarkable thing is that they said things like this, it was not controversial in the early church. It's not that they fought some battle in the first century over whether Jesus was God or not. Now, later on, there was the Ebionite controversy and the Arian controversy that questioned the full deity of Christ. But what we see in the New Testament writings is that there is no controversy over the deity of Jesus Christ. They routinely describe him as Yahweh. They ascribe him, they quote texts in the Old Testament referring to Yahweh and apply them to Christ. They ascribe to Jesus the attributes of God. They ascribe to Jesus the acts of God, such as creation. They ascribe to Jesus the worship that's due to God alone. So that has to be a kind of remarkable feature, that the experience they had with Jesus, whatever. You know, we weren't there, so we don't perhaps know what was most fully persuasive to them, but it was sufficient to change their way of thinking so that they actually regarded this man as God. Something extraordinary happened during that period of time.
This audio lecture is brought to you by RTS on iTunes U at the virtual campus of Reformed Theological Seminary. To listen to other lectures and to access additional resources, please visit us at itunes.rts.edu. For additional information on how to take distance education courses for credit towards a fully accredited Master of Arts in Religion degree, please visit our website at virtual.rts.edu.